What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's it mean to follow him? Last week we began a series on the Gospel of John. We looked at the first 8 verses of the first chapter in which John takes us into eternity and shows us that the story that he's about to tell about the most remarkable man who's ever lived is all true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is going to reveal that he is God in the flesh. And so John, at the very beginning, gives us insight into the truth of that, a truth that the early people who surrounded Jesus didn't understand. Even his followers had trouble grasping the truth of that. But we know from the beginning of the story that is the story. And that it's all true. Then, following that prologue at the beginning, John then has a section in which it speaks of John the Baptist, who came ahead of Jesus, preparing the way for him, and the call of Jesus' early disciples. And what I want us to see in this section is something about what it means to be a disciple and the connection with Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin by reading John chapter 1, starting with verse 19 and going down through the end of the chapter. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with 2 of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the 2 disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the 2 who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." John the Baptist was a powerful prophet and a powerful preacher. People from Jerusalem and from the whole area around flocked to hear this wild man who dressed in a wild way and lived a rough life out in the middle of nowhere. But great crowds came to hear him and to be baptized by him. And we'll have more to say all of that in a moment. And not only that, but we know that his influence went beyond that little part of Palestine. Because later on in the New Testament, there are disciples of John in Ephesus and in Corinth. And one of those had originally come from Alexandria in Egypt. So his influence was huge. Because he had such a huge influence, the religious leadership in Jerusalem decided they needed to check him out. They needed to figure out who he was, or at least who he thought he was. You see, in those days, there were all sorts of people who came claiming to be end-time prophets or the Messiah. So they want to figure out, is John one of these? So they send a delegation out to talk to him. They're wanting to find out who he says he is. And he begins with a series of denials. "I am not the Christ, Messiah." They say then, "Are you Elijah?" Elijah, according to Malachi, was an end-time would be an end-time prophet. John said, "I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" Moses spoke of a prophet who would come who was like him, and they had started to believe that this prophet would be an end-time prophet. So these are all end-of-the-age kind of stuff, end-of-the-world kind of stuff. And they're asking him, "Okay, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet?" And he says, "No, no, no." Now, it's interesting that when it comes to Elijah, in Matthew, Jesus says that John was Elijah, the returning Elijah. John, either in this conversation, they mean something different by Elijah, or John didn't really realize that that's who he was. That he'd come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't recognize it himself. But for whatever reasons, he denied it. So then they said, "Who are you? We need to take some kind of answer back." And he says, "I'm a voice." "That's what I am. I'm the voice." He's referring to Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are doom and gloom. The people of Judah have done wrong. They have sinned. And God is going to punish them. And so there's a lot of doom and gloom in the first 39 chapters. Then when the hammer falls and everything falls apart in Judah, then God says, "Ah, I've got hope for you now," which is very often the way he does things. So then in chapters 40 through 66, the end of Isaiah, there's a message of hope. And part of the message of hope, well, the key to the message of hope, is that God himself is going to come into their lives and is going to change everything. And at the beginning of that, there is this, in chapter 40, verse 3, there is this voice that will call in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. what he's doing is he's preparing the way for the coming of God to Israel. Do you catch what's being said here? John the Baptist says, I'm the voice. God's coming. And consistently in the Gospels, John says, God is coming and Jesus shows up. There's the implication of it. That's who Jesus is. So, then they ask him, he says he's this voice, he's preparing this way for this one who is coming. And they say, then, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? They were familiar with baptism in the sense that the Jews had a lot of ritual cleansings of one kind or another. The people in Qumran had daily baptisms where they would self-baptisms where they would baptize themselves, immerse themselves in water. But probably even more to the point here is if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, there were three things that they needed to do. Males. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to offer a sacrifice. And they needed to be immersed in water, baptized. And the rabbis said that when somebody thus baptized came out of the water, they came out like a newborn baby. And so with that kind of background, oh, yes, and John baptizes. Catch the implication of that. If it's connected with proselyte baptism, which I believe it is, John is saying to Jews, in effect, you are no better than a Gentile, and Jews didn't think too much of Gentiles, you're no better than a Gentile, you need to go back and start all over again. That's what he was saying, in effect. That's what his baptism was saying. You need to start all over again. You need to repent, you need to be cleansed, you need to start all over again. So, they ask him about his baptism. They're associating it with some kind of end time thing. He must have some kind of authority to do what he's doing. Because these other baptisms, one of the distinctions between them was these others were self-baptisms, but he is baptizing people. So they see this as authoritative, and they want to know what right he has to do that. And he doesn't really answer them, but he gives them something better than the answer to their question. He says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. The idea of tying or untying somebody's sandals was considered the most humiliating, demeaning of tasks. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to do that. I'm not worthy of being on the lowest level before this one who is coming. Which says something about the one who's coming. Then notice it says next day, and this is followed by next day, and then in chapter 3, 3 days later. Basically, you've got a week here going on. And John ends with a week. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples on the first day of the week when he's raised, and 1 week later he appears to them again. So it's interesting. John begins and ends with a week. But then the next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he cries, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Any Jew hearing something about a lamb in this context would think of sacrifice. And John is claiming that Jesus is a sacrifice who's going to take away the sin of the world. Makes me think of there's a painting from the early 1500s called Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, and it shows a lamb with its feet bound, lying on a cross. Great picture. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one, he says, I talked about him before, and it appeared earlier in chapter 1. And the language is fascinating. He says, there's one who's coming after me, who has surpassed me, because he was before me. What? He came after me, but he surpasses me because he was before me. I think he's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Word, the Eternal One, and he existed even before John began to preach. I myself did not know him, but for the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. Jesus came to John to be baptized. He was the only one who ever came to John who didn't need to repent and didn't need forgiveness. He came to identify with us who do need to repent and do need forgiveness. And John came so that he would be revealed. John was preparing the way, see, for this coming one. He speaks of seeing the Spirit come upon Jesus. That's how he knew that this is the one that was unique. And he speaks of how, he had earlier talked about how he baptizes with water, and then he says it here, that this one following him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The idea is not that Jesus didn't baptize with water, because he did, but that he offers the Holy Spirit, which John could not offer. Then, following this testimony of John having to do with Jesus, then we have a series of pictures of the early disciples coming to Jesus. John, the next day, sees Jesus again. He says, look, the Lamb of God. He's got two disciples with him. The two disciples then immediately stop following John and start following Jesus, which could be hard on your ego. But it's exactly why John existed. It's what he came for. He understood that. So these two disciples go. They start following Jesus. He asks them what they want. They ask him where he's staying, and then they go with him, and they spend the day in his presence. And the wording here, by the way, NIV and other translations I've noticed kind of obscure it, but when it says that they spent the day with him, it more literally might be translated they abided or they remained with him. It's the same language that's going to be used later on in chapter 15 when Jesus says that his disciples need to remain in him. So for this day, they remained with him. Then one of them, Andrew, goes and gets his brother and says, we found the Messiah. Andrew's brother is Simon Peter. Simon comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you are Simon, son of John. I think I'm going to call you the Rock. Or maybe Rocky, but calls him Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic word for rock. And John, which he so often does, translates, because he's writing to people who don't know Aramaic, they know Greek, he says, that's Peter. Well, Peter means rock. Peter, throughout his time with Jesus, looked like anything but a rock. Okay? He just didn't look like Rocky, exactly. I mean, he just did. But Jesus sees what Peter can become and will become. What he wills Peter to become. Then there's another one who's following Jesus by the name of Philip. Philip goes and gets his buddy, Nathanael. Nathanael obviously becomes one of the 12, but in the other gospel accounts, there's no Nathanael in the list, but there is a Bartholomew. This is probably another case, and there's a number of them in the Bible where they have two names. Peter has two names, right? Or actually three. Simon, Peter, Cephas. Take your pick. In the Old Testament, you've got Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And in the New Testament, you have Matthew, and Matthew Levi, both names are his. And in this case, probably Nathanael is Bartholomew. Anyway, he goes and he gets Nathanael. He says, we found the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's first reaction is, Nazareth, little nowhere place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, Philip says. Nathanael goes with him, and as soon as he comes up, Jesus says, a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And then Jesus reveals something he shouldn't know. I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Jesus shouldn't know that. He couldn't see that, but he did see it. Nathanael is very impressed. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. He calls him son of God and king of Israel. I think this is a case where he's probably speaking better than he knows. I don't think he means son of God in the same way we would mean it, because ancient kings of Israel were said to be the son of God, but not God in the flesh. It was a term that was used. And notice how he links it with the son of God, the king of Israel. He does see that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree, but I'm going to show you. You haven't seen nothing yet. I'm going to show you greater things than that. And then he says something that just seems like such an enigma. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What? Well, he's referring to something from Genesis. Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob is running for his life. He has deceived his father and cheated his brother, and his brother is just biding his time until old dad dies, and then he's going to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs for the hills, and while he's running, he spends a night sleeping. I don't know. He got a big rock and used it as his pillow. I think I'd rather just be on the ground, but okay. Anyway, he got this rock as a pillow. He sleeps in the night. He has this dream. And in the dream, there is this staircase, and the angels of God are ascending and descending. It's a vision of God. Then notice there, verse 12. Well, that's 12, where he sees the staircase. Then the next morning when he wakes up, verses 16 through 19, when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord, and that's in all caps, it's the word Yahweh, is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Notice what Jesus has just claimed. It's amazing. He's taken this incident from the Old Testament where Jacob has this dream, and in this dream he realizes that this place where he is holy, because this place is a place where angels, the messengers of God, are ascending and descending to this place. And what's he called? House of God, the gate of heaven. Jesus is saying, I am the house of God. I am the gate of heaven. I am the one, I am the place where heaven opens and reveals itself in the world. So what do we get about discipleship in all this? I want us to notice the following things. Discipleship is coming to terms with Jesus Christ. Throughout this section, all kinds of terms come out about Jesus. He's the coming one who comes from God. He is the Lamb of God. He's Rabbi. He's Messiah. He's the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7, about this one like a Son of Man who comes to set up a universal and eternal kingdom. He's all of those things. He is the house of God. He is the gate of heaven, where heaven opens itself to the world and God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. He's all of that. Your Christian life will never rise above your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Get that down. It will never rise above your knowledge of Jesus Christ. How easy it is to claim that we know him when we don't really know him much at all. These people were just beginning to figure it out. Remember, they're first century Jews, pre-resurrection Jews, not 21st century Christians. The language that they use early on here is Jewish language, not Christian language. They speak better than they know, and that's one of the wonderful things in John. I love John. One of the wonderful things in John is the sense of irony. People say things that they don't really understand, but the meaning is much deeper than they grasp. And we'll see that over and over in John. No one in this chapter fully understood the titles that they confessed, but they were beginning. They were beginning to grapple with who Jesus Christ was, and that's what we all need. He is the key to discipleship. And it's not a matter, so much a matter of where we are in discipleship, but that we are on the road. It's not that we have perfect understanding, but that we're on the road to perfect understanding. We've got to know something about the nature of Jesus Christ enough that we are drawn to him and that we surrender to him and we make him Lord of our lives. We've got to come to grips with him in that way in order to be disciples. Also, you'll notice here that discipleship involves humbling ourselves before Jesus Christ. I love John the Baptist. Dynamic, powerful, charismatic, influential. And he says, I am not worthy to take the place of a slave before this coming one, Jesus Christ. In a power-oriented society, we need to give up our desire for power and control and be willing just to surrender, to give it up. In Jesus Christ, our desire for power is seen for what it is. It is sinful and self-centered, and in the end, self-destructive. The only proper response, when you understand, just to even begin to understand who Jesus is, the only proper response is to humbly surrender ourselves to him. He's the king, he's the master, he's the Messiah, and what am I? The famous conductor, Arturo Toscanini, once led a concert. He led Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, magnificent Ninth Symphony. Afterwards, the crowd went wild. They were clapping, they were standing, they were shouting, and Toscanini turned to the orchestra, and he leaned forward, and he said, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. 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 Now, Beethoven isn't really everything. Maybe as a composer, absolutely. But the one who really is everything is Jesus Christ. And we are nothing before him, less than a slave. So being a disciple means humble submission to Jesus Christ. It also means spending time with him. Remember, those disciples remain with him for the day. And then at the end, when he says to Philip, follow me, they're going to follow him. They're going to be with him. There's no substitute for spending time with Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, his titles begin to take on new meaning. It's only when we spend time with him that we can become like him and begin to become what God wants us to be. That's the reason I'm preaching this series. That's why personal Bible study and prayer are so important, because we remain in his presence. That's why reading and meditating, especially on the Gospels, is so important, because we saturate ourselves with him. Nothing takes the place of time alone with Jesus. It's only then that we can understand who he is and, by extension, understand what a disciple is, what I am supposed to be. Also, we notice discipleship is being changed by Jesus Christ. Remember the name change? Simon comes to Jesus, and Jesus calls him the Rock. He didn't seem like a rock, but he was going to be one. After the resurrection, he would stand up before the very ones who had put Jesus to death and preach a sermon condemning what they had done and calling them to faith in the one they had crucified. Yeah, he didn't look like much of a rock, but he was going to become one because Jesus would work in his life. And isn't it good to know that Jesus not only worked in Peter's life, but he'll work in your life, my life, and make us into something far beyond what we have ever imagined we can be, because we can't be those things without him. So as we come to terms with Jesus Christ and as we humble ourselves and spend time with us, he begins to change us. I wish it was instantaneous. Part of it is instantaneous, but that's just the starting point. But because discipleship, and at the very core of discipleship, is becoming like Jesus Christ, because of that, it means it takes us a long time. Because if you're like me, I just have a lot of baggage. I have a lot of baggage to get rid of, and I have a lot of new things that I need to learn. Being like him is a lifelong process. And even at the end of life, we won't be perfectly there, But the wonderful promise is, after life, he'll finish the process. It's a good thing. It's a great thing to be changed by him. Notice also that discipleship involves witnessing. John was a witness. That was his whole function. I'm the voice. And we thought that was a modern idea. Anyway, John says, I'm the voice. That's just what I am. That is what God called me to be. And what does the voice do? The voice witnesses to Jesus Christ. In his case, he was preparing the way for Jesus. But notice, he witnesses to who Jesus is. He prepares the way, and in doing that, part of it is he just points at Jesus. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells two of his disciples, and the disciples then stop following John and start following Jesus. And it's good that they stop following John and start following Jesus. It was John's whole purpose. Then you'll notice Andrew. He discovers Jesus, and what's he do? The news is too good to keep to himself, so he goes and gets his brother, Peter. Peter is much better known than Andrew, but Andrew brought Peter, not the other way around. And in the Gospel of John, it seems like almost every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Then there is Philip. Philip, again, isn't terribly well known, but he brings Nathanael. And so we have this whole series of witnesses. And notice what they involve. They involve words testifying to Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one that Moses wrote about. Words. But it also involves relationship. Friend brings friend. Brother brings brother. Person brings person. One of the best kept secrets of church growth is that people bringing friends and relatives to Jesus is the way that churches grow. It's like, we wanted a secret formula. What's the secret formula? The secret formula is, if we've discovered the Messiah, we go tell our friends and our relatives and the people we work with and the people in our neighborhood, I found something great. I want you to experience what I have found. Simple. But witnessing is one of the great results that takes place when somebody becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we begin. Jesus is the heart of discipleship. We must live by his definition and not our own. These early disciples begin, just open the door and begin to give us an idea of what this is all about, how we proceed and how we grow in following Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, the coming one, the Lamb of God, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, the gate of heaven. Father, we ask that you would help us each day to humble ourselves before him, spend time in his presence, and allow him to begin the process of transforming us into his likeness, and in doing that, into your likeness. Father, help us to be faithful and surrendered to his lordship, so that every aspect of our lives comes under his control. And Father, make us into faithful witnesses who are willing and eager to tell other people about what we have found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.